Good morning, Saints. It's a real privilege to be with you all this morning. If you would open your scripture to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and while you're turning there, I'll give a brief introduction. Of course, as Uncle said, I was scheduled originally Luke in March. That's March 15th, and we know the circumstances that have arisen, and it's a real privilege for me to be with you this morning. I think I was perhaps the first Sunday that you all were unable to meet in person, and maybe this is possibly the last week you're prevented from doing that. So I get to bookend this weird season that we're in. But you've been on my minds as a congregation. You've been on my heart. You've been in my prayers. And so I've thought a lot about you all as a congregation, especially since, as you heard in the earlier announcements, my brother-in-law and family, they've just come into town. And some of the peace I've had about them moving from California to here is because I knew of you all as congregations and the good reports I've received about you all. And of course, the presence of the men of God who labor among you, men who have been so kind to extend their guidance, their encouragement toward me. I've benefited greatly from meeting some of you as you've come to Florida or interacted with you all in other places. But the message this morning, I think I had originally planned to preach this portion in March, and I was considering maybe is there something else more appropriate for this season. And I settled on the fact that maybe it's appropriate to preach that same message that I had prepared in March, not because there's nothing to be said about the season we're living in now or that the scripture is silent on these matters, but because the only hope that we do have to offer the world in this season is the same message we have preached all along, that what Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so that's the portion I'd like to bring our attention to this morning. Lastly, as Uncle requested, something of my call to service for the Lord. And I like the way Uncle phrased that because I haven't felt the sense of, oh, I have a call to ministry. It's nothing like that, no feeling within, but more identifying the need in my congregation. I grew up as the only young man at my congregation. There were men in the older generations who were models of righteousness and service to the Lord, but there really were no others my own age. And that conviction, that burden that I didn't want to see the assembly die off in my generation is really the reason I asked the elders how I could be of use, what I could do to prepare myself to be effective there. So nothing like a large call to ministry, nothing that broad, just wanting to be used in my own congregation. And that's the extent of the burden I've received from the Lord and what I'm committing myself to. So if you would, let's read together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And we'll read beginning at verse 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning from verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray one more time before we begin. God, our Father, we thank you that we have these words for our consideration this morning. We ask that as we look to these things, we wouldn't receive them only as a lesson taught in some moment of history or some words on the page. But Father, just as those who were hearing from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus, let us also receive these things with the same conviction. Let us hear from you this morning, not from the wisdom of the world, not from the clever things that we're able to compose, but purely from our Lord Jesus this morning, so that we could be of useful service to you in the days to come. Father, we thank you and ask you for all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Something of the background of Luke. Many of you are familiar with the fact that Luke is a doctor. He is a physician. As he structures his gospel, it's similar to the other gospels, but it's unique in specific. There are three things before we look at Luke's gospel, chapter 15, that we need to be aware of. Three aspects to Luke's gospel that differentiate it from the others, even Matthew and Mark. These are the first, the ascending setting. That is, if you'll turn with me to Luke's gospel, chapter 5, Luke structures the very body of the gospel, that is the center section. After he's introduced the Lord Jesus in the first four chapters, we see him journeying from Galilee towards Jerusalem. And he reaches Jerusalem in chapter 19. That's where we read of the triumphal entry. And so this middle section of Luke's gospel, from chapter 5 to chapter 19, Luke is doing a very creative thing with his writing, in which we see Jesus walking slowly, story by story, verse by verse. The Lord Jesus approaches Jerusalem from Galilee. And what happens with the setting is that geographically, he's ascending uphill to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a higher plane, was on a higher elevation than the cities surrounding. So that the Jews who did not live in Jerusalem, whenever they would go to the temple, they would be walking uphill. Regardless of if they were approaching from the north, the south, the east, or the west, they would all have to walk uphill to Jerusalem. That's why there's a category of the Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascents. So as the saints, as the Old Testament saints were ascending up to Jerusalem for the festivals and the periods that they were required to be there, they would sing these psalms to prepare themselves for approaching the temple. So they were ascending up to Jerusalem whenever they would go. This is why we hear of Jesus or his brothers going up to Jerusalem, even though, in fact, Galilee was north of Jerusalem. They would go up to Jerusalem because they were going up in elevation. And so what we see Luke doing in the body of his gospel, from chapter 5 to chapter 19, we see the Lord Jesus and his disciples ascending up to Jerusalem. And as the elevation grows higher and higher, so also does the intensity of the story. The things that occur in Luke's gospel start off sort of peaceful and calm. We hear Jesus proclaiming the gospel. But each step he takes, each story that's told, each chapter that we progress, we see the opposition increase. We see the challenges that the disciples encounter become greater and greater until ultimately when he reaches Jerusalem, we see our Lord Jesus put to death. And so the first aspect of Luke's gospel to consider is the ascending setting. Secondly, what we have to know of what Luke is doing in his gospel is the skeletal structure. The way Luke structures his gospel, there are a few elements that come together time after time. And I encourage you, if you're taking notes, to write these down and reinvestigate Luke's gospel with these in mind. There are four regularly occurring elements in Luke's gospel. Okay, the four elements. First is Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples. The second, tax collectors or sinners. Tax collectors or sinners. The third, the Pharisees or the scribes. The Pharisees or the scribes. And finally, a meal or a celebration. And Luke brings these four elements together, sometimes two of them, sometimes three of them, sometimes all four of them. He brings them together repeatedly throughout the body of this gospel. So from chapter 5 to chapter 19, we see repeatedly some combination of these four elements coming into play. And as each time we see them interact with each other, the interaction gets more volatile, more extreme, more conflict. And so we have to be aware of when these elements come together. Let's encounter it here for the first time in chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, starting in verse 29. This is immediately after the Lord Jesus has called Matthew, here named Levi, to follow him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, reading from verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Here in chapter 5, at the beginning of the Lord's journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem, we see all four of these elements that Luke repeatedly uses, and they're all together. That is, Jesus and his disciples, the tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, and a meal or celebration. All of these are here together for the first time. And so, having identified the body, the main body of Luke's gospel, the skeletal structure which he uses in which to frame his story, we are also introduced here to the heart of the gospel. We hear the Pharisees and the scribes ask a question in verse 30, and here Luke introduces us through the very words of our Lord Jesus to the heart of the gospel. And this brings us to the third aspect we need to know of Luke's gospel, the symbolic significance. It's the symbolic significance because in the gospels, rather than the epistles of the New Testament, that we are told truths. Truths are communicated to us through symbols. When we read in the book of Romans, for instance, Paul is speaking to us very literally. He's speaking to us through grammar. That is the general way in which we interpret the letters of the New Testament, is by identifying grammar. For instance, we hear Paul saying, "Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's a very grammatical construction, and we move from one thought into the next. But in the Gospels, we're not given truth primarily through grammar. We're given it through pictures, through imagery, through symbols. And so here in Luke chapter 5 is the heart, the symbolic heart of the gospel. Luke uses two pictures to communicate to the truth, to communicate the truths of the gospel. Now, after the Pharisees and the scribes asked this question, this is chapter 5, verse 30, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And you'll notice this question is addressed to his disciples. It says the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling at his disciples. And yet in verse 31, it is the Lord Jesus who answers. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this is the first symbol. This is the first item of significance concerning the heart of the gospel. Jesus and Luke in his gospel parallels the condition of sin as sickness. And he offers the solution of the gospel as the picture of being made well. And so just as we have one here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 5, we have another image at the end. This is Luke's gospel chapter 19. I invite you to journey there with me as well. Luke's gospel chapter 19, just before the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem, as he finally reaches the highest point of elevation, after his encounter with Zacchaeus, Jesus says in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is the second symbol of the heart of the gospel. The first is those who are sick who need to be made well. The second is those who are lost and need to be found. You'll realize that in chapter 5, Jesus begins by saying, "I have not come." And here in chapter 19, he says, "I have come." So he states it in the negative and he states it in the positive. It frames the beginning of his ministry and it frames the end of his ministry. His entire purpose is symbolized in these two pictures: to make the sick well and to find those who are lost. And so with these three aspects in mind, we're prepared to engage Luke's Gospel chapter 15. So just to review again, the framework that we need to understand what's taking place in chapter 15 is that the story of Luke's gospel is ascending and increasing in intensity. So by the time we reach chapter 15, the opposition to the Lord Jesus is great. He's not simply able to be preaching openly and to have his message received. There is severe opposition. Secondly is the skeletal structure. We've talked about those four elements: Jesus and his disciples, sinners and tax collectors, Pharisees and scribes, and a celebration and a meal. And here in chapter 15 is the final time in Luke's gospel that these four elements come together. And so it is the portion of Luke's gospel that gives us the climax, at least thematically. So as we're considering the themes Luke is presenting, those who are sick and need to be made well, and those who are lost and need to be found, the skeleton of Luke's gospel in chapter 15 places it at a very unique position to present as clearly as possible what the message of the gospel is. So with that, let's look here at chapter 15. You'll notice that the first two verses are almost identical to what we read in chapter 5. The first two verses have these elements: Jesus and his disciples, the sinners and tax collectors, the Pharisees and the scribes, and a meal or a celebration. And they grumble in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble. And this time, they don't address it to the disciples. In fact, Luke leaves it unstated. Luke just says they began to grumble, saying, and he doesn't say who they're addressing, simply that they began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is their critique of what they see Jesus doing, and this is what they want to oppose before they put the Lord Jesus to death. In verse 3, Luke tells us, "So he told them this parable, saying." As Luke introduces what the Lord Jesus is doing in this portion of the gospel, he begins in verse 4 until the last verse of the gospel, the last verse of this chapter, is the Lord Jesus speaking. If you have one of the Bibles that have the red letters, the words of the Lord Jesus in red, you'll notice that from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, they're all the words of the Lord Jesus. There's only a few words, which we'll identify shortly, that are not from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And so what we have here in the heart of Luke's gospel is the Lord Jesus himself giving the gospel message. This is the clearest gospel presentation because it comes so simply in stories, and it comes from the greatest storyteller there ever was, the Lord Jesus himself. We'll have to go quickly in order to cover the verses that we read from verse 4 to verse 10, but you'll notice that this lesson is introduced in verse 3. It says, "So he told them this parable." Now, in my Bible, the rest of this chapter is divided into three sections: verses 4 through 7, the parable of the lost sheep; verses 8 to 10, the parable of the lost coin; and verses 11 through 32, the parable of the lost son. So my study Bible calls it three different parables, but Luke in verse 3 says he told them this parable. That is, these three stories constitute one lesson the Lord Jesus is trying to teach. We're familiar with these parables, so I won't take the time to expound upon them. I only want to point you to a few details that allow us to clarify something of the last story being told. You'll notice that there is the celebration. Just as we saw Jesus and his disciples, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the sinners and tax collectors, the celebration, the meal, the party that was taking place, you'll notice that in both of these stories, the story of the shepherd and the story of the woman, both of these stories conclude with a celebration. They both include the item which was causing the tension between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. Why is there celebration? Why is there a receiving of those who are considered sinful? Draw your attention just to verse 10, where the Lord Jesus says, in the same way that the shepherd rejoices after finding the sheep, in the same way that the woman rejoices after finding the lost coin, he says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so the Lord Jesus is addressing directly the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling, who are agitated, who are not rejoicing, and contrast that with the scene in heaven. He says, in heaven, there is a rejoicing taking place. So of the scene on earth, the grumbling, upset Pharisees, or the joyful receiving of sinners by Jesus and his disciples, heaven reflects more closely the Lord Jesus and his ministry than those of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, what I want to consider this morning, and I know time is already against us and the majority of the time is gone, is this next portion. Verse 11. There's only three words in my English translation that aren't in red. Verse 11 says, "And he said," and then it goes right back to the Lord Jesus speaking. But Luke adds these words, "and he said." The grammatical construction there is something of a conjunction. That is, it brings two thoughts or ideas together, but it's a mild sort of conjunction. It relates it to what's going previously, but it's also slightly different. It's slightly modified. Whereas the first two stories, that of the shepherd and that of the woman, Jesus introduces the question as, "What man among you?" Or, "Which one of you?" Or in verse 8, "What woman out there?" But in this next story, from verse 11 to 32, he's not presenting a story where someone is acting reasonably. The shepherd acts reasonably, the woman acts reasonably, but everything we read of this father in the remainder of the chapter is one who is acting unreasonably. So we are seeing the same lesson, but in a contrary fashion. And let's read together a few more verses. We'll read from verse 11. "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." And I trust many of you have already seen the parallels to the remainder of Luke's gospel, those elements that we've already identified. A few further points to consider. Commonly, we call this the parable of the prodigal son. As the Lord Jesus gives this story, I think the parable is not so much about the son as it is about the father. Just as in the first iteration, it is about the shepherd, not the lost sheep. In the second, it is about the woman, not the lost coin. In this third one, it is about the man. A few ways in which we see the intensity of this story. If we consider this as a parable on its own, it is the longest parable we have in Scripture spoken by our Lord Jesus. Verses 11 to 32 comprise the longest parable spoken by our Lord Jesus. That in itself gives it a certain weight. We see it's intensified over the previous two iterations as well. Whereas in the first story, the sheep that's lost is one of 100, making it 1%. In the second, it is one coin of 10 that is lost, making it 10%. And here, it seems we have the son going away, one of two sons, making it 50%. There is an intensification that takes place quantitatively, but also qualitatively, in that in the first story, a sheep wandering off is what you expect a sheep to do. Sheep get lost. They wander off. That's what they do by nature. A coin is one that's neutral. It neither wanders away or keeps itself there. But a son is supposed to remain by his family. And so there's an intensification quantitatively and qualitatively in this story. Now, again, you're familiar with these stories, so I just want to draw your attention to a few details. The title of this parable, if the Lord Jesus were supplying it, may not be the prodigal son. It would probably be something more along the lines of the ridiculous father. Because everything in this story is meant to force the Pharisees to say, that's ridiculous. A father would never respond like that. First of all, when the son says in verse 12, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, immediately the father should have taken him and had him publicly beaten. And so to entertain the request is ridiculous. But the father agrees to the request, an even more ridiculous occurrence. We see that the son quickly wanders off to a foreign country where his estate is squandered. Now, verse 14 says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. This is worthy of our notice because what this younger son is doing is exactly what every sinner does. It is exactly what those in this gospel who are sick are seen to do. It is those who are lost who exemplify this behavior. He goes away from his father and all the good things that come with the relationship to his father, that is the wealth, becomes exhausted. And he's left by himself with no goodness or fruit of his relationship. And of course, there occurs a severe famine. And the Lord Jesus notes he began to be impoverished. Verse 15 shows what necessarily happens to any who seek to divorce themselves from a relationship with the Father. Verse 15, so he went, and the word literally is, he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. So seeking to be free of the bonds with his father, he becomes bound to a foreigner. And this foreigner has no compassion, no love for him. Verse 15 says, so he sent him into the fields to feed swine. There's not really a moral equivalence that we have in our society to the response a Jewish boy would have of having to go feed swine. We just don't have that equivalent. It is a disgusting thought. The Pharisees hearing this parable would have said, that's ridiculous. No good Jewish boy, even if he ran away from home, would ever sink so low as to feed swine. But verse 16 says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods. He would have gladly eaten with the pigs if he could have even digested it. Now, verse 17 is where the story becomes interesting. It says, when he came to his senses, some have identified this moment as the moment of repentance, or the moment in which he returns to his father. In one sense, that's correct, but I think this isn't the moment of his salvation. Notice how he plans a speech. He thinks to himself, this is what I'll say when I get to my father. And then as he's approaching his father in verse 20 and verse 21, he says almost exactly everything he planned to say. There's only one thing left off from his practiced, rehearsed speech. But there's some vocabulary we need to unpack here. My translation says in verse 17, how many of my father's hired men? And that term is specific. It's technical. He says, how many of my father's hired men? And we know Luke isn't loose with the vocabulary. We know the Lord Jesus is very specific with the vocabulary, because later in these verses, in verse 22, it says the father said to his slaves. And so there's a difference between the hired men and the slaves. And even in verse 26, we read of one of the servants. So there are three vocabulary words here: the hired men, the slaves, and the servants. The hired men here is something like a contractor that we have. When we have a job to be done on our property, we hire a contractor and he comes and does the job. And so what the son is seeing here, his plan is, I've taken what my father has given me and I've wasted it. My plan is to go back and work off my debt. Let me be like a contractor to the father. I've taken from him all this goodness that he's given me and I've wasted it. So let me go back and make it up to him. And that is exactly the very last phrase that the father doesn't allow him to say. As he goes, he says all that he's prepared, but the father in verse 20. In verse 20, it says, he got up and came to his own father. The literal translation there, he came to his own father. The Lord Jesus here specifying that he probably was joined to the citizen of the foreign country the way he should have been joined to his father. So he returns in verse 20 to his own father, but while he was still a long way off. Now, this is probably a detail having to do with measurements, just like we are. The father probably is on the house looking for the son, but I think also emotionally, it communicates to us that if the son was thinking this way, let me go back and repay my father for all the guilt I've incurred, he's still a far way off. Emotionally, he's still distant from his father. If his plan is to go back and repay his father for all that he's done, he's not returning as a son. And so the father doesn't allow him to say that last phrase. He allows him to say in verse 21, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. But he doesn't allow him to say, make me as one of your hired men, as one of your contractors. But he interrupts him, the father, almost in mid-speech, and says to his slaves in verse 22, bring out the best robe, all the things which signify that one person is a child of the father. The rings, the clothing, the sandals, all the things that give him authority on this property, the father places on the son. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus gives us both of these symbols that occur in Luke's gospel. The one of sickness needing to be made well, and of lostness needing to be found. The father says to the slaves, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, our time has already expired, so I will just summarize the remainder of this portion here. In verse 25, we're introduced to another character. And in fact, the most striking detail concerning this character, verse 25, the older son, is that he hasn't been involved in the story so far. He should have been involved in the story as soon as the younger son disrespected the father by asking for his share of the estate. The older son should have said something. As soon as the younger son was walking back to the father's property, the older son should have been out there to receive him. But the Lord Jesus, speaking, says, now his older son was in the field, which is an okay translation, but it's probably more correct to say, now his son, the elder, was in the field. In the same way that in English, we don't have an office or a title called the younger, but we do have a title and an office called the elder. And similarly, in the language of the Lord Jesus and the Jews of that time, there was an office here in the Greek language. It's written, now his son, the elder, was in the field. Jesus almost explicitly saying to the Pharisees, this is you in the story. Now his son, the elder, was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, if you're taking notes, since we don't have time to expand on these things, I just want you to draw a line of connection to where the older son was in verse 25 and when the younger son was in that same place. Verse 15, the low point of the younger son, he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So the younger son was in a field when he was physically the furthest he was from his father. Here we see the older son in the same place, in the field, which is the Lord Jesus telling us. Physically, he may have been closer to his father, but emotionally, he was just as far from his father. Verse 26, this older son, he summons one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And this character here in verse 26 and 27 is Jesus almost inserting himself into the story. Jesus here, speaking through this character, is telling the Pharisees the meaning of this whole parable. He is telling the Pharisees the meaning of the entire gospel. This is a reliable character. This is, in fact, the narrator himself explaining the meaning of the story. Verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And the phrase here translated safe and sound would be the same equivalent to what we know as the common Hebrew word shalom. It is your father has received him back in peace. And so the Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees is saying, the celebration is not for the sinners. The Pharisees at the beginning of the chapter, why does this man receive sinners? Why is there a celebration? Why is there a feast because of these sinners? And Jesus says, the celebration is not for the return of the one who was lost. The celebration is for the one who receives back the one that was lost. It is the father being celebrated. It is the shepherd. It is the woman who is being celebrated. And you would think the Pharisees would respond with understanding, with joy. But in verse 26, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And again, just as the father ran out to the younger son in verse 20, he goes out to the older son. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And the older brother answered and said to his father, verse 29, look, for so many years I have been serving you. let's conclude with this thought on how the older son responds to the father. You'll notice that the sinful younger son, every time he addresses the father, verse 12 begins by saying, "Father, give me a share of the estate." When he says in verse 18, "I will say to him, Father, I have sinned." When he actually sees him, he says, "Father, I have sinned." The older son says, "Look." There is no address of father. Even if he was physically close, he was emotionally distant. He says, "For so many years, I have been your son." No, but rather he says, "For so many years, I have been serving you." The same word as the younger son says, "How many of my father's hired men?" The older son is in the same emotional state of lostness as the younger son. He asks his father, "You never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." And so the older son thinks he is the one worthy of celebration rather than the father who is worthy of celebration. And the father doesn't respond in anger. He says only, verse 32, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and had been found." Jesus explains to the Pharisees, and I think he explains to all of us, that we are either the younger son or the older son. If the Lord Jesus is telling the story, he didn't leave out a character. There's no third option. Maybe there was a third son who never disrespected the father, who always did what he was supposed to. The Lord doesn't give us that option. We are either the younger son or the older son. We are either, in chapter 19, the rich young ruler or Zacchaeus. We are either the repentant tax collector or the self-righteous Pharisee. We are either the older son or the younger son. Every one of us has been lost. Every one of us is infected with sickness. Either we can return to the Father and celebrate his goodness at receiving us, or we can insist, like the wicked older son, that it's us who deserve to be celebrated for our goodness. Now, the story ends with no conclusion. The Lord Jesus doesn't finish the story. All of a sudden, chapter 16 starts. I want to know what happened. Does the older son go in with the father? Does the older son go away? Does the younger son come out? The story just ends. We don't know how it's resolved. But what we do know is in the rest of Luke's gospel, we find out that the Pharisees, the elders, the older son, takes the Lord Jesus and crucifies him. We have to decide whether we are the younger son, the sinner needing forgiveness, or we are the older son, who pretends we are close to the Father, deserving celebration, and yet are just as lost as the plainly lost younger son. Let's take a moment to commit these things to the Lord and ask for his help in receiving the gospel message the right way. God, our Father, we thank you that we have a picture here given to us by the Lord Jesus of who you are towards us. Father, help us to go forth in this world celebrating you. Those of us who have received you, or rather been received by you, received back safe and sound, received in peace. Father, help us to take this message to a dying world. Help us to take this message as the only answer that's capable of solving the issues in the world today. Help us to give this message of reconciliation to those who are clearly lost, or even to those who think they never became lost, who think they have never been sick. Father, help us to accomplish these things, knowing that you are at work in the world today through us to accomplish these things. Father, we commit these things to you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.